for the sweet Holy Spirit, God for the home we have in heaven. Our Father, our hope is not in this world. It'll not come from this world. This world can generate nothing for us. God, we pray that you'd speak to us, our Father, in the service today, here in Sunday school, and the preaching to follow in a little while, worship service, as we come together before thee this morning. God, give me wisdom in your word. We pray this now in Jesus' name, and amen. All right, we get back into the Song of Solomon today and continue with the study of the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a extremely difficult book to understand if you try to, as I've said to you before, try to take it simply as a chronological narrative about something that's going on. It's not that. You have to look at it as a little picture here, a little picture there, a little picture here, a little picture here, and not necessarily chronological. But if you go now to the third chapter of the Song of Solomon, you'll notice that what we read in chapter number 3 and verses 6 through 11 is where she, in my estimation, meets him. This is her first meeting of the Shulamite with Solomon. But if you'll notice, when the book opens in chapter number 1, he is bringing her into his palace. So obviously something is mixed up chronologically here. In other words, the time element is reversed. What happens in chapter number 3 happens before what you read in chapter 1. And that's what you get into here in the Song of Solomon. Now in chapter number 4 and verse 1, if you'll notice that there is really no connection at all between the third chapter, verse 11, and chapter 4 and verse 1. There's no connection. See, they're not connected in any sense, except in the sense that it's talking about the same people. But they're not connected in a running, what you might call a running narrative. Chapter number 4 and verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Now, if you've read much, you know, you've heard about the evil eye. And the evil eye, of course, is an indication of what's in the heart. The eye is the window to the soul. And you need to understand that. The mouth is the speaking of the heart. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The eye is the window to the soul. And the way an individual looks at a thing is a indication of his soul. And so this is why you have to be very careful about what you set before you. And this is why David said, I'll set no evil thing before my eye. You have to be careful, because the eye will definitely get you in trouble. And the first sin that was ever committed is when Eve looked upon the tree. She didn't just look at it. She looked at it intensely and took it into her heart before she ever sinned physically. So it said, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. And Mount Gilead is on the east of the Jordan. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which come up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, is none is barren among them. Now, for us today, you know, to take this symbology here, these metaphors and all of this that we're reading, if you've never dealt with, first of all, the culture of the time and what he's talking about. I've never led a flock of sheep, don't know a whole lot about them. But I can believe that what's being said here could be understood by the writer, by the reader of that day. He or she knew exactly what was going on. And this would be the greatest compliment that could be paid. Verse 3, thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. Thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Now the lips are scarlet. So what color is scarlet? It's red. And have you ever noticed how that women have a tendency to paint their lips red? Why don't they just leave them white or pink or what have you? Well, it's because they want the blood to show in the lips. Now, there's two things about a woman, not a lot of difference, but there's two things about a woman that immediately are different from a man. Women have a deficiency in iron. I don't know if you know that or not, but most women have a deficiency in iron. And the reason for that is because the woman was made from the man. The man was made from the earth. And so therefore, there's a connection between the woman being taken from the man and instead of from the earth. That's not in a derogatory sense. That's in an observatory sense. I'm observing the fact that women are different in that sense because they're taken from the man. Therefore, they have a deficiency in iron. And blood was the issue at the beginning. It talks about the pure blood of the grape when in the book of Genesis. And the apple is considered commonly as the forbidden fruit. Now, where that came from is beyond me. That's some kind of folklore that goes back a long way. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. Nobody knows exactly what the forbidden fruit was, but there's a good indication that if you trace it down, you'll find it could be a grape. Yep. And a grape, therefore, talks about the blood of the grape. And a grape is in Scripture indicative of blood. It represents blood. And so here in the book of Song of Solomon, chapter number 4, said that thy lips are like a scarlet thread, thy speech comely, thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks, thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. You read verse 5. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh, and to the hill of frankincense. Myrrh is connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Now that's what he said to her. She is his beloved. He is her love. Now if you notice, when he looks at her, he looks for what he can see in her that will compliment her. You notice that? Have you noticed how that constantly, when he looks at her, that it is not in a critical sense, that it is in a sense to help her? And this is why the Bible says he will present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. He that hath begun a good work in you, perform it. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfecting his bride to the point to where when he comes to get her, she'll have no mark whatsoever. And the relationship he has with her is the relationship he wants with her. And throughout the Song of Solomon, that relationship is always broken by her, not him. It's always the bride, the Shulamite, the church, us, who breaks away from him. He is ever faithful, ever there. You see, the bride of Christ is the most important thing to Christ. Right now, there is nothing more important to him than his bride. And he is in that period of time to where he has chosen his bride, and he's going to go away, then he's going to come back, and when he comes back, he'll come back with the bridal party for his bride. And that's what he's been doing now for 2,000 years. He says, I will go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, the bride. He has not been converting the world. Regardless of what all you hear from everybody that you hear it from, for whatever motive they may have, to raise all the money they can get, to do whatever they intend to do, that has nothing to do with it. What he is doing right now is calling his Gentile bride out from this world. And he's going to come back and get her. That's what it's about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven preparing that bride, preparing the home for his bride. Now let me say something about that home. If you go a little further over here, you'll find that he makes reference to the fact that verse number 10, chapter 4, look at this carefully. Song of Solomon 4, verse 10. Verse 9, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, the smell of thine ointments, than all spices. If you notice, he has a relationship with the bride that goes further than simply calling the bride out and choosing the bride, and for the bride to be his own. And what is that relationship? Sister. And if you notice further on over here, he talks about she talks about her mother. And a reference is made in the Song of Solomon to the sister's mother, and to the bride of Christ being the sister of Christ. Now, how could we be his sister? How could that be possible? Well, there's a reason for it now. Think about it. How could you be his sister? Remember, I told you that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in three unique ways. Son of God in eternity past, always has been Son of God. Second person of the Trinity. That's his essence. But I told you how he became the Son of God. He was the God-man born 2,000 years ago, so therefore God literally beget a son. He had a son born of the Holy Spirit 2,000 years ago. And then when he was raised from the dead, according to the book of Romans, according to Hebrews chapter number 1, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That made him the Prince of Life. You see, he's the Son of God in light and life, all right? Now, when he was born 2,000 years ago, God became his father in a fatherly sense that he never had been before, because the Trinity is Father, Son, Holy Ghost, one God, three manifestations of that God. So therefore, 2,000 years ago when he was born, Bethlehem, Judea, he was born to come into this world as the Jewish Messiah, but they rejected him as the Jewish Messiah. So then what did he become? He became not only the Savior of mankind, but he became the bridegroom of the bride. Is that correct? Is God his father? Is God your father? He certainly is. Since God is his father and God is my father, therefore he refers to himself as our elder brother. Therefore, we are his sister. In a spiritual sense, we become his sister because God is our father. All right? Plain of words, we have come into existence, the God-man. Now, don't get me wrong, but you've got to listen carefully to what I'm saying. Jesus Christ did not come into existence 2,000 years ago, but the God-man did. And the God-man coming into existence 2,000 years ago, being generated by the Holy Ghost of God, God became his father. All right? The father of the God-man. But Jesus Christ was incarnate in flesh. This is so important because every cult on the face of this earth gets messed up on this point right here. So therefore, you came into existence as a born-again believer at the very moment of your new birth. And when you were born again, or born from above, you were born of God. Therefore, God became your father. Well, if we both share the same father, what relationship do we have to each other? Brother and sister. Exactly. We have brother and sister. In typology, you find that in the Old Testament, because Abraham's wife was Sarah, and Sarah was his half-sister. And you'll find that more than once in the Old Testament. It was his half-sister. So when he told Abimelech, "That's my sister," he wasn't lying, but he wasn't telling the whole truth. You see, she was his half-sister. Her name was changed from Sarai to Sarah, princess to a mother of nations. Like Abraham was Abram, father to Abraham, father of the Most High, or father of nations, father of many nations. Added the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Abraham, the fifth letter, made him the High Father. So we are brother and sister. Now, you might be able to divorce someone from a relationship that took place before a court of law, but you cannot divorce a sister or a brother because they have the same DNA. They are of your essence. Therefore, we are of his essence. We are of the essence of the God-man. Now, understand that. It's important. Being of the essence of the God-man, and that's what we are, the God-man who was born 2,000 years ago, we are of his essence. Then Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. It's the mother of us all. How can that be? Well, the mother, in the spiritual sense, we were begotten from above. Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, is the mother of us all. But is she not the bride of Christ? Yes. The Jerusalem which is above, that comes down from God out of heaven, that abides above the earth, and the kings and the nations that are saved walk in the light of it, are walking in the light of the bride of Christ. That's us. So we not only are his sister in essence, his bride by choice, but a city that gives salvation and light to the future. All new births that take place in the future, and the only way they will ever become a son of God is by the new birth. The only new birth that will ever take place in the future must take place by the bride and groom, bride of Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the spiritual father of all that are begotten in the future through his bride. They're begotten through you. What happens on this earth in a physical sense is but a picture, in a small sense and in a diluted sense, of the great spiritual reality that takes place in the future. All cults got a hold of that. The Mormons got a hold of that. Built a great superstructure of how that God begets gods, and you'll beget gods, and you were begotten of gods into the future, and all that stuff. They get a hold of this stuff, and they get a hold of an element of truth, and then they pervert it. That's what happens to them. And so what you're looking at here is that he says, my sister, my spouse. I am his sister in that sense because of essence. We both have the same father, and it's the God-man talking. What you're reading in the Song of Solomon is not the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in eternity past. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in his temporal life on this earth as he related to his bride. That's what's going on in the Song of Solomon, and it's not in eternity future. What you're reading about in the Song of Solomon here is only for a little short period of time while he was here on this earth in his bride. And that's what happened, you see. He called his bride. Now, the Song of Solomon, chapter number 4, if you notice that he can describe her in every detail. So obviously he knows everything about her. In verse 9 he says, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. Ravished literally means taking it away. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. The smell of thy garments like the smell of Lebanon. Then he introduces something here. He says, a garden enclosed is my sister. That's an amazing when the Bible uses what's called a metaphor for something. In other words, here's the bride of Christ being called a garden. Okay, we're called a garden. All right. Well, now you're not a physical garden. You're a being. Okay. But when he talks about a garden here, he's talking about it in a higher sense than something that's planted in the earth. He's talking about a garden in a much greater sense, in a much deeper sense than what's going on in the earth. Now, think about a garden for a moment. Where did the first sin take place? Where was man placed when he was made? Where did God plant? What was the first thing God planted as it related to man? And where did he put that? The Bible said he put it eastward in Eden. All right, and the scripture mentions four rivers over there in the book of Genesis. And two of these rivers we can easily locate. One of them's Hiddekel, which is the Euphrates, and the Tigris. All right, these are two, Pison and Gihon are the other two. All right, it's not so easy to locate all these rivers, but two of them you can without question. Four rivers, four geographical locations, and a garden. Well, where was man's remedy for sin taken care of? In a garden. It was in the garden that he sweated blood. The garden is where the sacrifice was made. It was consummated at the cross, but it was given in the garden. Not my will, but thine be done. It was finished right there. As far as Jesus Christ was concerned, God's will was going to be done. And in the garden, therefore, it was. So in the garden, man lost it, and in the garden, it was regained. All right? The Garden of God is quite a thing. One of the most beautiful songs that I've ever heard is in the garden. It's a beautiful song. It has a message to it. I come to the garden alone. Amen. It's a wonderful thing. A garden is a place of springing of life. So therefore, it becomes an enigma that in a place of life, death resides, doesn't it? The first garden, you have death. He told him, he said, the day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. Yet a garden is where life is cultivated. Gardens don't grow of their own. Weeds grow of their own. Weeds also come up in a place that has once been tilled. It's fallow ground. If you'll notice, when a man tills a garden and breaks his back and raises his crop, if he doesn't go back out there and till that ground and work that ground, what shows up? You didn't plant them, but they're there. They'll take it over too. But go out and look in the forest. Do you find the weeds taking the forest over? No, the trees do. When you go out in the field, go out into Kansas and Nebraska and places like that, Oklahoma, go out west and look at the great prairies. Mile after mile after mile of grassland. Beautiful grassland. That's not weeds. It's grass. When you look around, you'll see in the earth that the weed, therefore, is associated with a curse. Weeds come up because of the curse. If you break the ground, in other words, if you till it, you break it, you break the surface of it, you're going to have to continue to till it and continue to work it. Because if you don't work it, it will become a weed factory. The garden, therefore, must be planted. It's something that was ordained. It's something a mind went into. It's something someone with skill and understanding produced. I don't know if you've ever been there, but you ought to go down to Charleston, South Carolina, and look at some of those mansions down there, some of those plantations. Middleton Place, for example. And look at the terraced yard in front, terraced down to that river, the Ashley River. Look at how they did that in the 1700s, 16, 1700s. Go over to France, for example, and the palace of Louis, what, the 14th or whatever he was, and look at that magnificent garden that you go through before you ever get to the building. The garden, the British are big gardeners. Oh, man. They say if a horse goes down the street, the British are walking behind him with a shovel and a broom. Amen. Because they build the soil of their garden. So a garden is a planted thing. It's something that, therefore, is put to, planted to, for what? What would you think? Why would you think someone would plant a garden of flowers? For the raccoons and the bears and the sheep and the hog? For themselves to go back and enjoy the beauty of it. If you plant a garden of vegetables, you're going to go back and eat. All right? Have you noticed what he calls this garden? Look at it. Look at this garden carefully. Notice that it's sealed in. It's fenced in. It's just for him. A garden closed, my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and alloys, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Now, is that a vegetable garden? Not really. You can eat the cinnamon. There may be a thing or two in there that you can eat, but that's not the purpose of the garden. What was the purpose of that garden? A lot of senses, a lot of smell, and a lot of beauty. Exactly. Therefore, he said, I created you so that I might view you. Now, the Bible says that when Christ is formed in us, that's what the Apostle Paul, in time and again in the New Testament, he uses that idea that Christ is being formed in you. See? Well, you can't form Christ in you. You can't do it. It's like you can't crucify yourself. You can't form Christ in you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so of all things, the Christian should be submissive to the Holy Ghost. All right? That means a first order of business for a Christian. The first thing you ought to do, the first thing, the primary thing that you should do when you're born again is to learn the Holy Ghost. Learn the difference between the spirit of the world, the spirit of Satan, the spirit of man, and the Holy Ghost. Learn the difference. Learn the difference. Because the Holy Ghost is going to fashion Christ in you. He gave us the Holy Spirit, Romans 8. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is, one of the Greek words that refer to the Holy Spirit is parakletos, or you've heard it said paraclete. That's one who goes alongside of. The Holy Ghost's work, therefore, is not just to convince men of sin. That's the work of conviction. But the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer is far, far, far more profound. And he's forming Christ in you. Learn the power of the Holy Spirit. Learn the presence of the Holy Spirit. Learn the voice of the Holy Ghost. Learn who he is. And once you've learned that, and once you've tasted of the Holy Spirit, once you know the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll never be satisfied with anything different. And so he's working in you. He's creating a garden. And my, what a thing. He said, a garden is my beloved, is my love, closed, sealed up. If you'll notice that it's sealed up because he doesn't want any strangers in there. It's not for gawking. You see, it's not to put on a show. It's for him. Verse number 16. All right, she got the message. Here's what she says. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. She got the message. And notice what's connected with it. It is the smell. All right. Did you know that the Bible says when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and he died, the scripture says that God smelled a sweet savor? The Bible says that he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Not the suffering of the flesh, but the travail of the soul. The suffering of the flesh is incidental. The travail of the soul is what defines who he is. It's how the Lord Jesus Christ handled what he went through when he was on the cross in here that mattered to God the Father. The pain, people go through pain all the time, the physical suffering. It's how it's handled in the soul. And the Bible said he saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. God can look into the soul. So the sweet smell of it. Have you ever been in the Middle East and smelled the fragrances of that place? You'll never forget it. You'll never forget it. It's quite a remarkable thing. How many's ever been in the desert? You're surrounded with desert over there in Israel, Judean desert. You know, the Bible calls it a wilderness, and that's where the Lord went after he was baptized. Spent 40 days there. Well, here and there a desert flower blooms, and here and there you'll see, and then you can smell. And not only do you have the benefit of the sight, but you have the benefit of the smell, and you associate from then on the sight with the smell. I think that's quite a remarkable thing, don't you? Because it's beginning to communicate to you. The unsaved man, do you know what he smells like to God? He smells like a dead dog that's been on the side of the road for about a week in the hot sun in the middle of August. That's what he smells like. He has a putrid stench of death. But to the believer, a sweet-smelling fragrance in the nostrils of God. He teaches you those things. And that's quite a remarkable thing, that for us to be a garden, God's invested something in you. Amen. He really did. And not only did he save you, which is the beginning, but he continues to invest in you, which is the process, and for the ultimate sanctification. One day, if the work of sanctification is complete in the heart of the believer, when the day of your departure comes, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 4. He said, the day of my departure, or the time of my departure, is at hand. He did not look back. You'll look on. There's nothing left behind. Only those few here and there that you love, and that's it. So in Song of Solomon, she says, awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden. Now, why is she calling upon the wind? In the book of Ezekiel, the Lord had Ezekiel stand at a valley, and the valley was full of dry bones, dry, dead, desolate. And he looked upon these bones and said, can they live? Ezekiel said, Lord, thou knowest. Thou knowest. And then he said to him, prophesy. Say the word. And when he spoke and prophesied and called, the wind came. And when the wind came, the wind brought life. The wind is the type of the Holy Spirit. If you find yourself cold and out of fellowship with the Lord, don't try to pull yourself up and pull yourself back to God. Cry out to the one who saved you to begin with, for the Holy Ghost to begin to work in your heart. That's what she said. Oh, come, wind, and blow. Chapter number 5. I am coming to my garden. My sister, my spouse, she invited him. He came. Notice that by the wind comes the sun. The Holy Spirit brings the sun. I have gathered my myrrh, my spice, eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine, my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly. O beloved, he brings some with him. I sleep, but mine heart wakeneth. So all of a sudden we have a complete change. Chapter number 5, verse 1 goes right along with chapter number 4, verse 16. She invites him in, he comes in. You give an invitation to the Lord, he will respond. He invites you first, you invite him. He responds to the invitation. Chapter number 5 and verse number 1, he says, I am come. I am here. You invited me. 1973, I bowed my head and said, Lord Jesus, save my soul. He did. He came in. I can't explain to you the profound change that took place in my life. The way I thought one moment was completely changed the next moment. What I felt in my heart one moment was completely changed the next moment. What I was one moment was completely changed the next moment. If you've never been born again, you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. You don't have a clue. You don't have a clue. You have nothing to compare it with. There's nothing in the world to compare it with. But once you've been born of the Spirit of God, you'll witness with another one who's been born of the Spirit of God. You'll say, that's what happened to me. At one moment I was a child of hell, the next moment a child of God. One moment I was full of hell, the next moment I was full of the Holy Ghost. One moment I was a sinner laden with sins, headed for the pit, and the next moment I was a child of God with something leaping up and down inside my soul. One moment I breathed out threatenings and slaughters, and the next minute I was praising God. One moment I was burdened down with sin so deep that I couldn't even get up, didn't even want to live, didn't even want to face the day. The next moment I was a butterfly flying everywhere. Amen. That's the new birth. If a man doesn't talk like that, he's full of religion. Oh, I love God. I want to serve the Lord, keep His commandments. We love God. We love the Lord. We want to keep God's commandments. We want to do what God told us to do. We want to please the Lord. This church is here to please God. We want to do what the Bible says to do. We're here to serve God. Yeah, but tell me something. Did you ever have a day when you changed from death unto life? What about the new birth? Do you know what I'm talking about? That's what I'm talking about. And if you've never experienced the new birth, you don't know what I'm talking about. Oh, I keep the commandments. I go to church. I tithe my income. I'm a good man. I don't care about that. Have you been born again? That's the issue. That's the issue. And you'll never stop telling it, and you'll never stop shouting about it, and you'll never stop wanting people to know about it, and you'll never stop preaching it until you're gone from here. That's the new birth. You know why? Because the more you talk about it, the more it flows up out of your soul. The more you tell people about being born again, the more something begins to stir inside you. The more you tell them what you used to be and now what you're not what you used to be, you've been completely changed. Something's moving inside of you. That's the new birth. That's the new birth. The unsaved man has to take in, think, figure out, am I doing this right, am I doing that right? Let's go through this ritual, let's go through that ritual. But the born-again believer said, man, there's a fountain inside me that's just coming up. Hallelujah to God. You know that you've passed from death into life. You can't get it through the head of a religionist. He'll never understand you. Chapter number 5 and verse 2. This is the saddest place in the whole book. But it's the most instructive. Chapter 5, verse 2. I sleep. There's nothing wrong with sleep. I've heard her criticized here time and again for being asleep. There's not a thing wrong with sleep. I sleep. The problem is when you're sleeping at the wrong time. But my heart wakeneth. Notice what awakens first, the heart. This is like the individual who's cold and indifferent on the Lord. They're continuing to practice the same sins, but something's stirring in their heart. I don't know how many people have told me, I was on a dance floor, I was sitting at a bar, I know where I was wrong, but I still was doing it in the flesh, yet my heart began to burn inside my soul. That's what's going on here. Why is the heart burned? Because the heart's born again, that's why. And you're taking the Holy Ghost where he doesn't want to be. And he's not happy about it. And so the Holy Ghost won't go in a beer joint. He'll go where you go. Because he won't leave you. Amen. Amen. I sleep, but my heart wakeneth. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying. She knew his voice, didn't she? Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. Look at all the terms, all the identification he gives her. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. Now, when you look at it dispensationally, you live in the dispensation of the night. You do. At the second advent, the day dawns. The Son of Man cometh in the fourth watch of the night. He gave a type of that when he walked on the sea. It was the fourth watch of the night, from 3 till 6 in the morning. He came walking on the sea. Probably, he went out on the water when it was pitch dark, and as he walked across the Sea of Galilee, it lightened every step that he took. And as he approached the ship, it got lighter and lighter and lighter and lighter. Because as the Son of Man comes, light comes. As he goes away, it gets dark. And she says here in chapter number 5, he's standing outside. He says, my head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. Here are her excuses. Boy, these are heavy-duty excuses, too. I've taken my coat off. My, my. You don't mean you're locked up in a building somewhere. You don't mean you're 1,000 miles away. You don't mean someone's detained you. You mean the only excuse you have is that I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. Uh-oh. How shall I defile them? My, we get very personal, don't we? Have you noticed how somebody begins to make excuses for their sins? People are very good at that. My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. But she's got herself in a mess. She can't respond. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Myrrh is mine, this bitter perfume. Myrrh is the Lord Jesus Christ. Smell in the book of Song of Solomon. Fragrances are very important. You remember the garden has fragrances? Myrrh has its own fragrance, and the fragrance of myrrh associated with the Lord Jesus Christ is that of suffering, that of the payment, that of the sacrifice. What he wanted her to smell when he came to the door and put his hand to the knob was what he had done for her, paid for her, given for her. It wasn't cheap. Salvation is not cheap. And the truth of the matter is cheap and will always be cheap. And so she smelled the myrrh. Remember that his lips were like myrrh? Remember the myrrh of the mountain? Remember the myrrh that went back through her mind when he touched with myrrh? Remember how that the myrrh struck a chord in her heart? My, my, my. He didn't have to say a thing. All he had to do was put his hand to the doorknob. And that was enough. Because once you've walked with him, once you've talked with him, once you've tasted of the world to come and know the power of the Holy Spirit, and communion and fellowship with the Father and the Son, you'll never be satisfied with anything less. Amen. And myrrh has a way of reminding you. Amen. Remember earlier when she said, he is mine and I am his? So he put his hand to the door. Her bowels were moved. And then she rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Did they put myrrh to the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross? Did they not give him, would they not wrap his body in myrrh when they took it to the tomb? There's so much associated with myrrh. She said, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. There's that break. Then she panics. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me, opened me up, made a show of me. There is nothing that this world wants to do more than to destroy your faith and your testimony. They get comfort from that. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. I'm lovesick. I've had enough of this. Enough of making excuses. She goes into the world to try to find him. They don't know who he is. They don't know where he is. But the second time the watchman got a hold of her, they beat her. The first time the watchman simply talked to her. The second time the watchman really laid into her. You're a target. The moment you were born again, the first time you ever said anything at work about being a Christian, the first time that anybody ever saw a Bible in your hands or saw you go into a church house, from that moment on, you're marked. You're marked. You're marked. You're a marked man. And if you ever got up in the pulpit to preach to somebody, then they marked you again. And if you ever preached to somebody, then they put you on a different ledger. Then they really watch you. They watch you every move you make like a hawk. And so the watchmen took their revenge. They took their revenge on her. They made her pay dearly. So at the hands of the world, she suffered, but never did at the hands of the Lord Jesus. All he had to do was just remind her of who she was and where she came from. That's good enough. That did the job. And so it is with us. He does the same thing. Lord willing, next week we'll pick it up again. And probably two more lessons and we should be through the Song of Solomon. Father, I pray now you'd use the study of your word, Lord. Let the sweet Holy Ghost come about this house now in a few minutes. And God, let us come together before thee and give me the message you'd have me preach and bless the singing and the worship. In thy holy name we pray. Amen.